We've entered into what in church history has been known as the Advent season. Advent is we understand to be those 4 Sundays before Christmas Day. Historically, this has been a tradition in the New Covenant Christian Church. And so we continue to follow in that tradition. It's a good tradition as we recognize where we live as pilgrims between those 2 Advents of Christ, as we look back and see how the whole Old Testament looked forward to Christ's Advent. Well, we live between that first and that second Advent, and we long for His second coming. And so we take a departure from our series through 2 Samuel, and beginning today and over the next 3 Sundays, for 4 complete Sundays, we're going to hear from Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Matthew chapters 1 and 2, as we celebrate the coming of Christ into this world, God's faithfulness to His promise to send Him, and God's mercy to sinners like us because of Him. So Matthew chapter 1, today we hear those first 17 verses, the way that the New Testament opens up. Let us hear God's word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of God, or the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So far the reading of God's holy word. Wow, what a way to begin a book, right? What a way to begin the whole New Testament, a long and boring list of names that are hard to pronounce. And if you're like me, you've been tempted at times to skip over all those names because, I mean, really, do we have to read it? Why would Matthew begin the greatest story that has ever been told this way? Didn't Matthew know that a writer should try to grab the reader's attention in the first few lines of his story? I wonder what Matthew would do if he were writing today in the 21st century, where more and more people's eyes glaze over after about 2 lines, unless there's a picture. And so what would he do with us with this long list of names? We have a hard time with this as 21st century Westerners whose attention spans are so short. And we might think those things. We might think, well, this is such a boring text, and why would Matthew begin the gospel like this? It just doesn't seem relevant. It doesn't seem important. It doesn't seem interesting. But for Matthew's original audience, for first century Jews, nothing could be more relevant. Nothing could be more important. Nothing could be more interesting than a genealogy that connects Abraham to Christ. This was brilliant, the way that this gospel begins. This had enormous significance for the Jews. The Jews were people of genealogy. The Sanhedrin maintained detailed and accurate genealogical records in order to verify a person's claim to a particular tribe. Your genealogy as a Jew, that established your credibility in terms of an inheritance, in terms of legitimacy, in terms of lineage. If you read, for example, Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, the Jewish historian who served in the court of Rome, he begins his autobiography with a genealogy because that's how the Jews did it. It provided evidence to their legal claim as a Jew. But the family tree of Jesus, which Matthew furnishes here at the beginning of his gospel, this was nothing short of mind-blowing for a first-century Jew. This was no ordinary family tree. This family tree establishes Jesus as the Messiah and demonstrates his legal claim to the throne of David. And yet, at the same time, it includes a list of very dubious characters, people with a very checkered past. This is not a glorious, magnificent royal line. No, it's filled with prostitutes, people who went to prostitutes, murderers, idolaters. It's a dysfunctional family. And for the Jews to read this and then also to see the connection between Abraham through David all the way to the Christ, this was mind-blowing. This was mind-blowing. It was a family tree of two things, a fulfilled promise and fallen people. And that is what makes this genealogy so comforting to us, believers. And it makes it such good news. You see, a long list of names here is not just a list of names. It's actually good news about a fulfilled promise and about God's grace to fallen people. We may tend to doubt at times whether God keeps his word. We have times to suppress God's word and just kind of push it aside and act as though, well, it's just a code of ethics. But what we have to understand is that God's word is living and active, and it's telling a real live story about redemption. We may have a tendency to doubt God's grace towards sinners, but this genealogy provides proof to the contrary. This genealogy proclaims good news and gives us reason to rejoice because it tells us that Christ came into this dark world in the fullness of time to rescue us from Satan, death, and hell. There's two things that this genealogy is. As I mentioned, it's a family line of fulfilled promise and it's a family line of fallen people. And we want to look at those things together today. First of all, it's a family line of fulfilled promise. Notice how Matthew begins. He gives a little synopsis there in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Right out of the gate, he connects the two most important figures of redemptive history to Jesus, Abraham and David. The whole New Testament, you see, is just a fulfillment of the Old Testament. I always marvel when I meet people who don't even know that much about the Bible. Who I actually met somebody one time and said, well, which version do you believe, the Old Testament or the New Testament? Now we laugh, but you see, that's the level of ignorance in that we're dealing with nowadays. People don't even know. Many professing Christians don't even know because they've never even read the Bible. It's one book, one story of redemption that goes from Genesis to Revelation. And that's why we should read it not haphazard or piecemeal or by refrigerator magnets, but by going from Genesis to Revelation over and over again. It's okay to have a refrigerator magnet as long as you know what came before that verse and after that verse. That's my rule. And so what we need to look at is how this genealogy fits into that. You can't have the New Testament without the Old and the Old without the New. One needs the other because it's one story about redemption. The Bible is not a mere manual for ethics. It is first and foremost a story of redemption by God through Jesus Christ, which is proclaimed from Genesis to Revelation. And this genealogy is part of that story of promise and fulfillment. Matthew's making a deliberate connection here to the book of Genesis when he says the genealogy. If we're familiar with the book of Genesis, we know that Genesis has 10 different markers. Yes, it has 50 chapters, but Moses didn't put those chapters in. The chapters in all of the Old Testament were inserted during the time of the Reformation to help us have markers as we go along. There's no Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. They just knew that verse. But what Genesis does is it has 10 markers. And the markers say the generations of, or the genealogy of. In fact, it's the same word that Matthew uses in Greek is found in the Greek translation of Genesis in the Septuagint, the genealogy. Matthew's doing something that every Jew would immediately picked up on, genealogy. This goes back to Genesis. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations, or this is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Then in Genesis 5, we're told this is the genealogy of Adam, and on it goes through Genesis. Well, Matthew intentionally uses that same word because he's showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that he's the promised Messiah from the beginning. And so he begins that family tree of fulfilled promise with Abraham. And Abraham, as you remember, was the main guy in the book of Genesis, the central figure. He is the man with whom God made his covenant of grace, the man to whom God promised a land and an offspring, even though Abraham was old and had no son of his own. Every Jew knew and still knows Abraham. God promised Abraham that though he and his wife Sarah were childless, that Abraham would have offspring numbered like the stars of the heavens, so many, and that he would take them to be his own people and that he would be their God. God promised that through Abraham, the Messiah would come and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The whole program of redemption, both in its old covenant and new covenant stages, is anchored in God's covenant with Abraham. And Matthew begins the genealogy of Jesus there in order to show that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham, just as God promised. God always keeps his promises. And in verse 2, it says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, boys and girls, how many sons did Jacob have? You remember, he had 12, right? How come he only mentions one here? Judah. And which one was Judah? Was he the oldest? No, he wasn't the oldest. Was he the one that gets the most attention in Genesis? No, that was Joseph. How come he didn't say Joseph or Reuben? He says Judah because that was the one through whom Jesus came. But there was something special about Judah, something involving God's promise. What was so special about Judah? Well, Judah, you might remember, was the one brother who offered to be a substitute for his little brother Benjamin. Remember when Joseph was the second in command of Egypt and the brothers didn't know that the powerful Egyptian from whom they were buying grain was actually their brother Joseph, whom they sold into slavery so many years before. And he said, well, if you want me to give you more grain, you need to bring your brother Benjamin here, and you know he's going to stay here now. You guys go back. And Judah said, please don't do that. You'll break our father's heart. Let me take his place, a substitute, just like Jesus was a substitute for us, taking our place of punishment, being punished for something that we did. Well, Judah was that, and when Jacob was dying and he was blessing his sons in Genesis chapter 49, he goes through each one of his sons and pronounces prophecies. And when he comes to Judah, do you remember what he said? He said, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. It was from the line of Judah that David came, and eventually the Christ. That was the chosen tribe of promise. So here, Matthew is highlighting that. He's marshaling more evidence for the claim that Jesus is the promised one. And then the genealogy continues from Judah down through the generations about 700 or 800 years to Boaz. And Boaz, you remember, was the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. Boaz, in many ways, is put forth as a symbol of the ideal husband. And if you remember what he was a type of Christ. As Ruth came as a refugee and poor and in heavy slave labor practically, he comes and this rich man takes her to be his own. She finds refuge under his wings, Ruth says. And he redeems her from a life of poverty and difficulty. And he's like Christ. It's a beautiful story of redemption. And then from Boaz came Obed, and from Obed came Jesse, the father of David the king. And as we've been learning in 1 and 2 Samuel, God chose David to be king over Israel. David was God's choice. And God made a covenant with David, promising that David's son, his descendant, would build the house of the Lord, would inherit his father's throne, and of his kingdom there would be no end. God promised to give David's heir an everlasting dynasty and to make his name great. And so when David's son Solomon came to the throne and his star began to rise, well, it seemed at first as though God's promise to David was being fulfilled through Solomon. And Solomon built the house of the Lord, the temple. It was a beautiful spectacle in the ancient world. He was a political and economic success. There were wonders in his reign. 1 Kings 4 tells us that under Solomon's reign, all of Judah and Israel dwelt safely from Dan to Beersheba, and every man under his vine and under his fig tree. If you wanted to go back in time and live in a period of Israel's history, it was under Solomon's reign. Those were the good years. But of course, Solomon was not the promised king. He was not the Christ. He was a son of David, but he was not the son of David. He wasn't the promised savior. Although Solomon's reign was a political and economic success, Solomon could never make sinners right with God. He couldn't die for other sinners because he himself was a sinner. And so we see the promise there continue on and look for someone else. But after Solomon's death, of course, the kingdom imploded, didn't it? And there, notice what Matthew does. He lists the names of kings in the family line of Jesus from Rehoboam to Jeconiah. And if you've read 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, you know that's a list of bad guys there. And those were dark and evil days for the nation of Israel. David's kingdom, it split into two after the death of Solomon. It no longer looked like this beautiful, glorious tree where the birds would feast and people would find shade. It was now chopped down and just an old stump. Because as the kingdom split into two, Assyria came and took the northern tribes, carrying them away into slavery. Babylon came, took Judah, decimated the city, destroyed the temple. Everything was in shambles. Israel was now just a stump. And yet God's promises remained. As Judah's led away into captivity, a faithful remnant in Babylon mourned in lonely exile, crying out, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. They held on to God's promise that he would still send the promised king because God keeps his promises. That's what the whole Bible shows us. Promise, fulfillment. Promise, fulfillment. It's not easy living in between promise and fulfillment. We doubt. We wonder. We look for reasons maybe not to believe the promise. But guess what? The promise is always fulfilled. And there was a faithful remnant that held on to the word of the prophets who foretold of a day in the future when Israel would be restored and made perfect, permanent, and glorious. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the Messiah yet to come, saying, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, and to uphold it. Those are the words of the prophet during those dark times of wicked kings and then deportation and Babylonian captivity. Isaiah said that although Israel appeared to be nothing more than a chopped down tree, an old stump, he said, as we heard in the call to worship, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Boys and girls, you ever seen a tree stump? I have some in my back hill. I don't have a backyard. I have a back hill with full of eucalyptus trees. My dad and I have cut a few down, and there's an old stump. And after one rain, you come out, and there's a shoot coming out of the stump. If you're around chopped down trees and you get outside a little bit, you'll see things like that. Don't see it so much on the screens in front of our faces, but we see it in God's world that He has made. And so a shoot that comes out of a stump, it begins to grow, especially those eucalyptus trees. It turns into another eucalyptus tree before you realize it. And here, Isaiah was saying that although Israel was like a chopped down stump, a chopped down tree, nothing more than a stump, that a branch, a little shoot would come out, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And a branch shall bear fruit. That branch, it would grow and would grow until it bore fruit, and the tree is still alive, you see. Isaiah said, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Who? This branch from the root of Jesse. Jesse, who had lived so many centuries before. In other words, he was still looking to God's promise to David. Even though the kingdom had crumbled, even though they had been led away into captivity, God's promise remained. God always keeps His promises. And finally, that shoot came. It was Jesus. It was Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That person, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew lists that person. He lists 14 more generations from Jeconiah to Joseph. Notice in verse 16 the very careful way in which Joseph's relationship to Jesus is described. Notice what he says there. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. So Matthew's deliberately precluding the possibility that the writer might think of Joseph as being Christ's biological father, which he wasn't. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He had Mary's DNA. And here we find what Matthew is saying is that although Mary was indeed Jesus' biological mother, Joseph was not his father in a natural sense, but indeed in the legal sense. In the legal sense, which for the Jews was very important. The genealogy establishes Jesus' legal claim to the royal line of David. He sums up the whole genealogy in verse 17, saying that he listed the names into three groups of 14. Now, a few of you might realize, might know, if you're really aware of the Old Testament, that there are actually more names than 14 in those genealogies. That if you go back to 1 Chronicles or elsewhere, you'll find that what Matthew did is he skipped over a few names, but he does it deliberately. This was a Jewish method that made it easy for memorization. It doesn't deny that there were those names in there, but it puts it into three groups of 14 so you could remember. The first group showing the Jesus' line leading up to David. The second group showing the rise and the fall of the house of David. The third group showing how even though David's house was like a chopped down tree, the shoot would come forth and in that person, Jesus. Do you see what Matthew is telling us in this genealogy, loved ones? He's telling us that God's promise has been fulfilled. He sent the promised Messiah and King. He sent the true Son of David. That's what Matthew is saying. He's saying that God's promise remained alive and intact even through all those generations of wickedness and rebellion, even though it looked like the world was falling apart, which, by the way, the world always has looked that way since the fall and always will. Where is this world headed? I've always heard.
The same place it's been headed since the fall. That's where this whole world is headed. I just don't understand where things are going. I do. We always talk like Batman, you know, where I don't understand where this world's headed. Well, they've been headed the same place they always have been headed. The consummation. Yeah, but things just seem to be getting terrible. Right. It always looks that way through history. Examine the history of any culture, and you'll find rise and fall, light and dark. It's that way everywhere, loved ones. And it will always be that way until Christ returns. But Christ came. And that's why there's hope in the midst of a world that is shattered. Because God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, loved ones. We celebrate God's faithfulness to His promise. Yes, Christmas is a time to be jolly and to be full of joy. And we shouldn't disparage all the commercialization of Christmas. Remember, we turn into these bah humbug Scrooges. Loved ones, Christ has come. Jesus Christ has come. The genealogy is true. If there was ever a reason to be full of joy and to feast and be happy, it is this genealogy which shows us that God keeps His promises. God is faithful to His word. And a Savior has come. And it should cause us to rejoice. It should also cause unbelievers to fear. Because you see, whatever we may think about Jesus and Christianity, we must come to grips with the fact that the God who exists has revealed Himself in His word and has shown Himself time and time again throughout human history to keep that word. And even a cursory examination of that word will bear that out. A person can try to ignore the Bible or look for some excuse not to believe the Bible because they don't want to submit to Christ. But does it cause the Bible to go away? The fact of the Bible is contrary to what many people may think. It's not just a mere manual for living. It has something to say about living, something to say about ethics, but that's not its primary purpose. Its primary purpose is to tell us the story of redemption, to tell us things that have happened in history, and we must come to grips with those facts. We need to look at it. Whether or not I choose to believe the biblical record doesn't make the biblical record true or false. Just because I believe something doesn't make it true. Or just because I disbelieve something doesn't make it false. We have to keep that in mind. We have to evaluate the evidence. We have to look at the facts. And the Bible provides those facts very clearly. It has nothing to hide. It is simply reporting the fact that God's promise of redemption has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's really what this whole book is about, the whole Bible. As Ed Clowney said it so well, the Bible is more than a bewildering collection of oracles, proverbs, poems, architectural directions, annals, and prophecies. The Bible has a storyline. It traces an unfolding drama. Human authors, says Clowney, may build fiction around a plot they have devised, but only God can shape history to a real and ultimate purpose. And that's what He's done in Jesus Christ. That gives much reason for an unbeliever to fear, because it means God will keep His word. And if He says judgment is coming for sin and for evil, it means judgment is coming. But it also gives us great reason to take comfort and rejoice, because it means that if He has promised to save those who flee to Jesus for refuge, that indeed God will save them. Even if we are sinners, He will save us through faith in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the other thing that this genealogy proclaims. It's a family line of fallen people. It's a family line of fulfilled promise, but also a family line of fallen people. This genealogy proves that God has mercy on sinners, because this is a long list of sinners and rebels and dubious characters, the kind of people that Jesus came to save. Even the great names in the list were ultimately failures. I mean, Abraham. Abraham was the man of faith, the man with whom God made His covenant of grace, right? But remember Abraham's weak moments that are recorded in Scripture.
He had a tendency to fear, a tendency to lie, a tendency to doubt God's promises. Yes, Abraham. And what can we say about Isaac and Jacob? Jacob was a scoundrel, a cheat, and yet God chose to bring redemption through him. One of my favorite scenes in the Old Testament is that scene where Isaac is old. Isaac, the patriarch, the son of Abraham, is old and blind, and he loves Esau, and he's prepared to bless Esau, and Jacob conspires with his mother, and they plan to cheat Esau out of his blessing, and so he goes in there dressed like Esau. You know the story. It's great, because what do you have here? You have, you know, the holy family, the covenant family, the family of faith, acting like a group of people you'd see on the Jerry Springer show. Lying, cheating, blaming, crying. One leaves the house because the other one's going to kill him. Those are the people through whom God has worked. Those are the people God has come to save. And what shall we say of Judah? Judah slept with a prostitute. Well, he thought it was a prostitute. It was actually his daughter-in-law. And then when he found out that his daughter-in-law, who he didn't know that he had slept with, was pregnant through immorality, he wanted her put to death. Oh, until he found out who the father was. Judah. And what should we say about David? Well, we just heard about that. Notice on verse 6, Matthew has nothing to hide. Look what verse 6 says. David was the father of Solomon, and he underlines, by the wife of Uriah. I mean, what religion does this? What religion sets forth all of the heroes for what they are, warts and all? It's not hiding anything. It's not putting its best foot forward. It's saying, no, the world is messed up. It's full of sinners, full of rebels. David, though, yes, he was the man after God's own heart, was a sinner. A sinner who fell so far, as you know the story, not only committed adultery, but also murder and abused power. And then what about the wicked kings in this list? Men who were not believers. Rehoboam, Manasseh, Jeconiah. I mean, these guys were so bad, they were some of the worst idolaters in the history of Israel. And then there's the women who appear in Christ's genealogy, which was very strange for the first century. Women weren't considered equal with men. Why would you put them in a genealogy? And then who they are, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. Tamar, the Canaanite mother of Perez and Zerah, who pretended to be the prostitute to trap her father-in-law Judah. Rahab, who was a prostitute, she didn't pretend. Ruth, who was a Moabitess. And Bathsheba. Bathsheba was an adulterer. The whole list, you see, is one big dysfunctional family. The scripture is not excusing their sin by any means. God has vengeance and wrath against sin. And yet it's saying that Jesus came to save sinners. That's what this is telling us. It's not exactly a family portrait you would expect to see of a king, much less the Son of God. But it tells us that the Son of God came into this world not as an angel. Angels can't identify with us. They don't have our nature. But the Son of God partook of our very nature, real flesh, real blood, body and soul, yet without sin. He came to do for us that which we could never do for ourselves. He came into this world and made himself the friend of sinners and outsiders in order to rescue them and bring them into his kingdom. He went to the darkness of the cross, the only righteous man who's ever lived, to have all of our sin laid upon him, so that in substitute we receive his righteousness. We're not to imitate the people in this list at all, but those who had faith, we are to imitate their faith. We're to imitate the faith of Abraham, of David, and all the rest who looked to God's promise. The family line shows us that no one is beyond the reach of Christ's compassion. As J.C. Ryle, the 18th century Anglican, said it, our sins may have, 19th century, he said, our sins may have been as black and great as those of any whom Matthew names, but our sins cannot shut us out of heaven if we repent and believe the gospel. If the Lord Jesus was not ashamed to be born of a woman whose pedigree contains such names as those we have read today, we need not think that he will be ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters and to give us eternal life. Our sins may be as great as any as those on this list, but really only the ones on this list who perished under the judgment of God were those who refused the refuge that God provides in his fulfilled promise. And that is what's offered to sinners like us, refuge. Refuge from the judgment we deserve. You are not too far out of the reach of God's grace. Your name could have appeared here in this story. And God offers grace to us today. He offers us the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He offers it to rebels, to sinners, to doubters, to hypocrites. It's open to people who are as dark and dubious as those on this list. And the way through that door is through faith in Jesus Christ. So put your trust in him. The record has been made known. It's been proclaimed. It's been proclaimed to us today. Christ has come into this world. And that is why we worship, and that is why we rejoice, and we celebrate. That's why we are festive at Christmas time, because it's celebrating God's faithfulness to his promise and his mercy towards sinners. And that is what is proclaimed in this genealogy. It is good news to fallen people like us. Put your trust in the promised King who came into this dark world at his first advent and will come again at his second. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Please bless it to our hearts. Make us mindful, O Lord, we pray, of your promises and of your mercy to fallen people. Help us, O Lord, we pray. Strengthen our faith and bless us now as we come to your table. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.